All right, if you have your Bible with you this morning, we're in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 13, 2 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to read just two verses of Scripture. This is a lengthy chapter of the Bible, some 39 verses, but we're going to just read the central two verses, and then I'm going to take the time and go back and we'll just read excerpts of the chapter and make some observations as we go. We're thinking these Sunday mornings about the life of King David. And we want to read verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 21 says, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you today that when we open this book, that we are assured that our reading of it is a reading of your will for our lives, of your truth expressed by inspiration, so that we serve it. It is inerrant and that it is infallible, and it is eternal. And Father, we pray today as we look into these Scriptures that your Holy Spirit, who indeed is the author of this book, might speak to our hearts and might challenge our lives, might change us and conform us to the image of your dear Son. Lord, there may be someone here today who is not a Christian. We pray that this might be the beginning of a new life in Christ for them. We pray, Lord, for your people today, that our hearts too will be strangely warmed, even, Lord, in this dark chapter of the Bible, as we understand all that Christ has done for us. Bless us, we pray, for his sake and for his glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, since chapter 11 of this book, we have been considering the sin of David. And the fallout from that sin, not only upon his own life, but upon those who surround him. So far, it has been a tale of adultery, of deceit, even of murder. And just when you think things cannot possibly get any worse, guess what? They get worse. Because as we open this chapter, we find acts of rape, of incest, and of revenge. David's home is falling apart. And this is the inevitable outcome of his sin with Bathsheba. Having been confronted by Nathan the prophet concerning his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, the word of God from the prophet was simply this: "The sword shall never depart from your house." There's always going to be bloodshed in your home. You see, even when we are forgiven, there may still be consequences to our actions. And that's what we find in this chapter. In the two verses of our reading this morning, we meet the four key players of this chapter and of the events that now unfold. David, of course, who's the central figure in all of this, and his children, Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. Now, Absalom and Tamar are full-blooded relations, but Amnon is a half-brother of Absalom and Tamar, having a different mother. And so we need to understand that as we continue through our subject matter this morning. But this passage is not primarily about David's children. Remember, this is about David. This is a focus. The focus of Scripture is upon the King of Israel and about his life. And here's a lesson for us in the loss of moral authority. You see, what we're going to read about today happens in any home and every home where the motto of parenting is simply this: don't do as I do, do as I say. You know, when you take that standard, you're really asking for trouble in your own household. David is the king of Israel, but he is fast losing respect. And he's about to face an enemy that he never even considered possible. He has fought many enemies throughout the duration of his reign and of his life. But now he has an enemy within. Now within his own family, we discover a young man called Absalom who is about now to make a play for his father's throne. In the next six chapters of this book, really focus on this relationship between David and Absalom and the sedition of David's son. Now, I have to tell you before we start this morning that there is nothing much to cheer the heart in this chapter of Scripture. It's dark. It's grim. Do you know what? Sometimes people get the idea that Christianity is all fluffiness and light. I got news for you. The Bible is real. The Bible deals with real situations. It deals with real people. It deals with historic events. And God does not gloss over the sins of the saints, nor does he bypass those subject matters that might be considered taboo in polite company. God is willing to deal with the very difficult issues of life and face us with problems that are as very much a problem today as they were 3,000 years ago. The Bible is not a good book to read if you're a delicate soul. Try Mills and Boons. It has some very gritty material. And it's not novel. It's history. And as I say, God doesn't spare us the details. The very worst of humanity is on display here. And here we see it's put on display against the backdrop of the very absence of God. If you read this entire chapter, you'll find that God is not mentioned one time. God is not present in this chapter by name. Now let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2, and I want you to see the infatuation of Amnon. The infatuation of Amnon. It says that it came to pass after this. This is after David had died, after that the Ammonites had been defeated in victory. Or not after David had died, sorry, after his son had died. After the Ammonites had been defeated in battle. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now, just by way of information, you should understand that Amnon was David's eldest son. He was born to his wife Ahinoam of the Jezreelites, and as such he is the natural heir to the throne of King David. Now the Bible tells us that David has this daughter Tamar. We know she is the half-sister of Amnon, and Scripture tells us that she was fair. That's what it says, that the son of David had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. Now, you know, in everyday language, fair means average. You know, if I would say, if your wife said to you, how do I look today, and you said fair, that's not a good answer, okay? That's not the answer to give. That's not what she wants to hear. Fair is not a description that most women want presented to them of themselves. But in King James Bible speak, in Elizabethan English, when it says that she was a fair sister, it means that she was rather beautiful, that she was very attractive, and that she's a good-looking girl by anybody's standard. So probably at this point, this young woman is in her late teens, and Scripture tells us in verse 2 that she was a virgin. That means that she was a young woman of marriageable age. And in any case, it tells us that Amnon loved her, that he loved her. Now, you should put the word loved in inverted commas. He loved her. What does that mean? It means that he found her very attractive. It means, actually, that he lusted after her. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the very next verse tells us something very interesting. It says at the very end, Amnon thought it hard for him, notice these next two words, to do anything to her. He thought it hard to do anything to her. You see, he wanted to do something with her. What did he want to do? Well, let's not beat about the bush here. He wanted to have sex with her. That's what he wanted to do. But she was his sister. She's related to him. Not only that, she's a princess of Israel. In other words, she is out of bounds. Morally and legally, she is out of bounds to Amnon. In fact, as a princess, she would have lived a very sheltered life. She would have really been sectioned away with the other young women in the kingdom that were of royal stock. She would have been protected in the women's quarters of the palace. She would have lived entirely with female company. And if any man wanted to speak to her, he would have been required to come with a chaperone. He wasn't permitted to enter the women's quarters unattended. And so in that respect, she was really off limits. Yet Amnon was fixated with her, with the thought of her. He fantasized about her. He considered none other but her. His whole mindset was fixed and obsessed with her. What it would be like to be with her. Until he made himself physically ill. Now that's not love. That's lust. You see, love wants to do for you, not to do to you. Love is about me meeting your need, but lust is about you meeting my need. Here's how the Bible puts it later in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love seeks not her own. It's not selfish. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity. And we will see that Amnon runs roughshod through those qualities of love that are laid out there. In fact, one writer says this of Amnon and his so-called love. It says, "The ingredients of a genuine love are altogether lacking. There is no self-giving commitment. No seeking of the other's higher good. No sensitive devotion. Not even a hint of romance. There is only naked physical lust and an utterly self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare, and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could do for her, but by what he desperately wanted to do to her. He wanted sex. It was as simple as that." By the way, I want to say something to you young ladies that are here this morning. There are plenty of young men out there in society that will be just like Amnon in their outlook and life. Plenty of them. And you need to be cautious about the relationships that you engender and that you encourage. You need to be careful about how you behave yourself in that respect. Now, verse 3 tells us that Amnon had a friend. Here's another thought. Be careful who your friends are. Amnon's friend was also his cousin, Jonadab. He's the son of David's brother, Shimei. And Jonadab is bad news. In the Hebrew, I would say he is a weasel. That's not actually what the Hebrew says. I just said that there now. Scripture says he's a very subtle man. Now, when we use the word subtle, we mean understated. We might say of a color that it's a subtle shade of blue or whatever it is. It's understated. That's what we mean when we use the word subtle. But when the Bible uses the word subtle, it doesn't mean understated. It means underhanded. That he was crafty, that he was devious, that he was deceitful. It's the same word that is used of the serpent in the beginning in the garden, that the serpent was more subtle than all the other creatures of the field. And seeing now his cousin and his friend in distress, Jonadab gives Amnon some advice. He advises Amnon to fake an illness and to deceitfully arrange a private visit from Tamar, whereby she might nurse him during his time of sickness. Now, Jonadab did not counsel his cousin to molest his sister, but you can be sure that though those words were not exchanged, that these two were of the same mind, that they were singing from the same hymn sheet. In their wickedness, Jonadab and Amnon thought the same way. They were of one mind. Can I tell you, there are plenty of Jonadabs around. Plenty of friends and acquaintances who will encourage you in every kind of wickedness and every kind of sin, and who will make light of those things that God will judge someday. Some of those Jonadabs are real life acquaintances. But others come through the medium of television or the internet or popular music or other outlets that are telling us that we're entitled to live as we please. Do you realize that the central theme and motto of Satanism is this? Do what thy wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do what you will. Do what you want to do. Hang the consequences. Don't worry about anybody else. Just do as you please. So now we have a whole generation growing up who have been fed all kinds of unwholesome sexual imagery and ideas that have led them to mistake lust for love and to believe that interpersonal relationships are about self-gratification. Do you realize that those who are in charge of child welfare in this country and elsewhere in the Western world are deeply concerned about some of the attitudes that young people have developed, children are developing, growing up because of their exposure to hard pornography, which is presenting women in a certain way or people in a certain way as though everyone here exists for the personal gratification of everybody else? Well, that's what we're reading about today. So we see Amnon's infatuation. And then as we go deeper into this text, we'll see Tamar's humiliation. Amnon does just what he will. He pretends to be ill. He requests that Tamar come and visit him and bring some food to his chamber. And so the king, unsuspecting of his son's motives, agrees, and the young woman is sent along. And there she cooks for her brother, and when she serves him the food, he grabs her and he propositions her. Look in verse 11. Verse 11. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, that is the things that she had prepared, he took hold of her and said unto her, come, lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Now as you read that, you've got to picture the scene. Here she is. She's an innocent young girl. She's not been exposed to men in any sense. She's been sheltered away. She's been cosseted and prepared for marriage later in life. And so she's got no experience of the world whatsoever. And she's brought into this young man's chamber, and she goes and she prepares him a meal. And she's thinking that he's ill, and she's ministering to him physically, thinking that he's unwell. And so she brings her cakes into his chamber, and as she hands the food to him, he grabs her. He grabs her probably by the wrists, and he pulls her to himself. He says, come lie with me. Come lie with me. She's in a very bad situation. She's trapped with a man who, even in the way that he is mishandling her, intimates a threat. He's intimidating her. He's scaring her. Love is never about scaring someone, is it? should never be threatening. It should never be intimidating. And so she begins to play with him. And you can sense the fear in her voice. Nay, my brother, don't force me. You know, don't do this thing. No such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not this folly. She says, listen, we're God's people. We're the nation of Israel. We're supposed to behave differently from other nations. This is not the right thing to do. God's word speaks against this. She's resisting him. She appeals to his sympathy. She says, whither shall I cause my shame to go? She says, if you do this to me, I'm ruined. How can I possibly marry another person? Don't you realize that you're going to destroy me as a person? Why would you want to do this to me? I'll be damaged goods. My whole life will be destroyed. And not only that, she appeals to him with respect to his own reputation. Thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. When the Bible uses the word fool, it's not talking about someone who is just silly, fooling around, but it's speaking about a grave wickedness. He says, you shall be one of the perverse people of Israel. You know, in our society, there are people now, sadly, who have that kind of reputation. We've seen it all too often, as we've seen people who we previously respected as celebrities brought before the courts, and now when their name is mentioned, how are they thought of? Fools, perverse. And that's what she says to him. She says, you'll be frowned upon. You'll ruin your reputation. You'll be deemed a pervert, as someone of low degree. You know, your whole name is going to be shattered. And there's wisdom in her words. Finally, she desperately appeals to him to do things the right way. She says, well, you know, maybe the king, if you go and speak to the king, he will let you have me. He will not withhold me from thee. Actually, I think he would have withheld her from him. But she's desperate. And she's now just saying things to try and get off of his grip and to pull out of that situation. And yet with all, in spite of her words and the evident concern in her voice and no doubt on her face, it all falls on deaf ears. Verse 14, howbeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Now I want you to notice very carefully the language of sexual abuse. He was stronger than she. In other words, he was in a position of power over her. Not only that, it says he forced her. Here literally, quite literally in the Hebrew, it means that he oppressed her. He humiliated her. That's what that term means. And you know, that's what sexual abuse is always about. It's about someone using their power to control another person, using their position to control another person. It's not about love. It's about oppression. It's not about devotion. It's about humiliation. That's what's going on here. Make no mistake about it. This is a problem that is not just 3,000 years old and left in the annals of history. This is a problem that is rife in our society today. See, a lot of religious books, all they're concerned about is a litany of laws. Do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that, or God will this or God. But I want you to understand something. The Bible is concerned with the heart of man. Yes, there are laws in this book. But God also intends to reveal something of ourselves to ourselves. And as shocking a read as this is, you know, this is a problem that is right throughout our culture at every level. Just as here, these kinds of things happen in families. In fact, they happen in families more times than you might care to know. A recent survey said that 93% of juvenile sexual assault victims knew their attackers, and that 34% of them were family members. Scripture says he lay with her. I don't think for a moment that there is any degree of consent in that. Literally reads, he laid her. That's what it says in the Hebrew. He compelled her. He forced her. He raped her. That's not an act of love. That's a horrible thing. It's a violent thing. And no sooner did he have his way with her than his love became hate. Look in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, arise, be gone. You see, the truth is, he never loved her in the first place. The mask fell. And once he had used her, he wanted no more to do with her. His love turned to loathing. And he despised that girl. Truth is, he despised her from the first. He never loved her to begin with. And he throws her out into the street. Verse 17, notice the disregard he has for her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. And if you notice in your Bible, if you're using a King James Version, you'll notice that the word woman is italicized to indicate to you that that word is not present in the Hebrew text. That in other words, it's added by the translators to help with clarification. But actually, if we take that word out, we might even have a better sense of what Amnon did. He says, put now this out from me. He's treating her as a thing. He doesn't call her a woman. This disgusting thing. Take her out from me. You see what he has done? He has taken a beautiful young woman whose heart was filled with all kinds of ambitions and aspirations of marriage, of family life, of love, of romance. And what has he done? He objectifies her. He makes her nothing more than a simple object that may be taken up and discarded at will. And there's a lot of that going on in our society today. A lot of that is going on in our world today. He uses her. He's done with her. But you know, I like what she does. She doesn't go quietly. The Bible says she tears her clothes. Now, she has very special clothes. She has a particular type of garment that sets her aside as a princess of Israel. She tears her clothes. She removes her veil, or maybe her veil was already removed in the skirmish that took place in his chamber, and she put ashes upon her head. She begins to scoop up the dirt of the earth, and she pours the ashes upon her head, and she's standing in the middle of the street, and she's crying, no doubt, and she's saying to the people around her, look, a terrible thing has been done to me. I've been raped. You see, she's letting people know what happened. You know, I'm not so naive as to believe in a congregation of this size that there may not be someone here who's been the subject of sexual abuse. Here's what I want to say to you as your pastor today. If that has happened to you, you need to let people know. You need to let somebody know. That's what Tamar teaches us. She teaches us that she let people know. You see, this is the one good thing that comes out, I think, of these recent inquiries in our society. And it's kind of interesting last night that there was a bit of a taboo, a bit of a to-do last night with the Stephen, what do you call him, the actor, QI guy? Stephen Fry, who was very critical of the inquiry that follows the Saville abuse and the investigation of the police, and was suggesting that it should never have happened. I got news for you. It's probably one of the best things that's ever happened in this country. It's probably one of the best things that's ever happened. Why? Because it is encouraging people who've been abused to come out and say so. And if you've been abused, you need to say so. You say, well, who can I tell? Tell someone you trust. Tell the police. Tell your pastor. Tell someone in the family if you can trust them. Tell a friend. Tell somebody. That's what needs to be done. Don't hide it away. Don't suffer in secret. Don't keep it to yourself. Tamar did the right thing. She didn't just cover herself up and scurry back to the chamber of the women. She stood in the street and she tore her clothes and she put the dust on her head and she cried and she said, I've been abused. People would have taken note of that. I want you to know this morning that if you're the victim of abuse, God is for you. He's not against you. And I want you to know that as pastor of this church, that we are for you. We're not against you. We want to help you. Please don't suffer in silence. And when Absalom finds out that his half-brother has done this terrible thing, in verses 20 to 21, he takes her in. In verse 19, Tamar puts ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went on crying. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon, thine brother, been with thee? Hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. It's very likely at this point that Absalom brings a report to his father of just what has taken place. The very next verse tells us that when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. So it seems likely that Absalom, having confirmed with his sister what has happened, goes immediately to his father and he lays the charge before his father of Amnon's terrible deed. Now we'll talk about David in a moment, but I want to think about the aspiration of Absalom. You see, at first glance, in verses 19 and 20, at first glance, it looks like Absalom is sympathetic with his sister's plight, and I'm sure he was to some degree. You might reasonably expect him, in the light of his father's inactivity, to seek some personal revenge, some recourse for the wrong that has been done. But I want you to notice verses 22 and 23. It says, And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon, because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. In other words, he says to his sister, Listen, you stay at my house, and don't worry about this thing. He says, It'll be dealt with. It's going to be dealt with. But he doesn't do anything. He does nothing for 2 full years. In fact, the Bible says in 2 years, he didn't speak a word to his brother, neither good nor bad. He gave him the cold shoulder. He cut him off. Absalom said nothing. Absalom initially did nothing. But let me tell you about Absalom. Absalom is an angry young man. He's angry with Amnon, and I'm guessing he's also angry with David. And in his heart, as we shall see, the seeds of rebellion begin to germinate. You know, the Bible cautions us about making friendships with angry people, and you will find angry people in society. People who just run around constantly angry. They're always angry at everybody and everything, all of the time. Never happy, always angry. The Bible says this, Make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man thou shalt not go. Why? Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Absalom's an angry young man. Amnon is first in line for the throne. Absalom is third in line for the throne. Between Absalom and Amnon, there's only one other son called Chileab, and we're not quite sure where he is in all of this. He may well have passed away at some point, we're not sure, but certainly he doesn't feature in any of the narratives surrounding David's life other than to be named as his second son. So here's what Absalom is thinking. He's thinking to himself, if I can rid this world of Amnon, if I can get rid of him as the number one son, that's not only me avenging my sister, but it's an obstacle taken out of the way to my ascent to the throne. He's on his way to the top. And that's what happens. If you read the end of this chapter, you'll find it's sheep shearing time in Israel. It's a time of carnival. It's a time of feasting. And Absalom throws a party. He invites Amnon, who he hasn't spoken to for 2 years, to come to this party. And when the moment is right and Amnon's heart is merry with wine, Absalom has his servants bump him off. Verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him up upon his mule and fled. So you get to the end of the chapter, Amnon is dead. Now, you think about this. King David was told a story about a man who has his sheep stolen. He's a poor man. He has his sheep stolen by a much wealthier man. And you remember what David says. He says that the perpetrator of that wicked deed would pay back fourfold. And Nathan said, you are the perpetrator. You're the man. And so David incurs his own sentence. Now, he's already lost an infant son to death. Now his daughter Tamar has been raped and ruined. And now his son Amnon is also dead. So 3 times now he's paid in response to his own dealings and by the condemnation of his own lips over his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But I want you to come to the very heart of this chapter, to verse 21, and we'll wrap this up. Notice the immobilization of David. When King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. That's all it says. You know, if David had stepped in, maybe he could have stopped all of this. Humanly speaking, maybe he could have stopped it all. You know, maybe he could have helped Tamar heal. But you know, we never read about that girl again in Scripture. You know, never again, not in one other verse or one other chapter does her name appear beyond this chapter. He could have satisfied Absalom's sense of justice. He could have quelled the resentment in his son's heart. He probably could even have stayed the impending rebellion. But here's what David did. David, when he heard about his daughter's rape, did nothing. Nothing. He didn't even give Amnon a ticking off. He made no response whatsoever. All he said was, and all that is said of him was, that he was very wroth. He was angered by what Amnon had done. In fact, he was furious. He was livid. But he did nothing. Why? I mean, this is the king, is it not? This is the king that we think of who fights for the underdog. This is the king who brought Mephibosheth into his home, who felt some degree of sympathy with this crippled son of Saul and brought him to his table and treated him as one of his own sons. This is the king who sent the sympathy card to Hanan when his father Nahash, king of the Ammonites, died. This is not a king without feeling. This is not a king without sensitivity. Why doesn't he do anything when his own daughter is raped? Now, this is the crux of the thing. Let me tell you why he didn't do anything. Because he is crippled by guilt. Think about that. He's crippled by guilt. Who is he to rebuke Amnon for his sexual misbehavior with Tamar when he himself had indulged in sexual misbehavior with Bathsheba. Who is he to point the finger at the deceit of his own son when he himself had exercised deceit in trying to cover up his own sins? Wasn't he also guilty of the same kinds of things as Amnon? And yet he's king. He's the one who has charge of the law. He's the one who must make some judgment, who must administrate righteousness in this. And the law of God makes allowance for him. It says here that if a man shall take a sister, if he shall commit incest, it's a wicked thing, and he should be cut off in the sight of his people. It says that anybody who behaved in this way was worthy of death. That was what the law stated. But what did David say when Nathan approached him about the stolen lamb? He said, the man who's done this deserved to die. He hadn't died. Amnon deserved to die. But David also deserved to die. And here's the truth. He had lost all moral authority. He had been weakened. Weakened as a king. Weakened as a father. And you can imagine how wrecked with guilt he must have felt. You see, in some ways, albeit to a greater extreme, his son is just a chip off the old block. Someone once said this, said a man never hears his own voice till it comes back to him from a recording. Isn't it amazing how many people don't like to hear their own voice on a recording? Isn't it? Huh? Do you ever play a recording back to yourself? Oh, I don't like that. That's why people even don't like leaving messages on answering machines. I got news for you. To the person on the other end who hears it, it sounds the same as it always does. It's just you who thinks it's different. But a man never hears his own voice till it comes back to him from a recording. And then he said this, certainly a man never sees the worst of himself until it reappears in his child. And I think as a parent, that's true, you know. I think personally, the things that bug me most about my kids are the things that look like me. Honestly. You know, when they act like their mother, that's okay. I can live with that. I've been living with that kind of misbehavior for a long time. But when they act like me, and I find it objectionable, then I realize, you know, this is not on. And I found I was far more punitive toward my children when they acted like me than when not. And you can only begin to imagine, as David sees Amnon behaving this way, the self-accusation that is now besieging his soul. He sees a little bit of himself in Amnon. Now here's what I want to say to you today, especially to those of you who are Christians. Even when we are forgiven, and in Christ we are, even we are forgiven, as indeed David was, there is always a part of us that continues to struggle with a sense of guilt and unworthiness. And the enemy of our souls plays on that. And he does it so as to render us ineffective in our service of the Lord. You see, Satan comes at us and he holds the shadow of guilt over us when God says, I've forgiven you. David has been forgiven of these sins. God has said it's been put away from you. And when you're a Christian, your sins are put away from you. They're put as far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the deepest sea. God says, I'll remember them no more. But yet, you and I sometimes live under the shadow of them, don't we? And there's only one way to deal with the crippling effect of guilt as a Christian. Let me tell you what it is. It is to accept fully the forgiveness of God in Christ for you. To accept it fully by fear and say, it doesn't matter what Satan says. It only matters what God says. And God says, I'm forgiven. You know, I love that verse in the hymn, Before the Throne of God I Stand. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, on Jesus, and pardon me. Isn't that wonderful? Let me tell you this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's what's on offer to you. God is offering you full and free forgiveness of all your sin in Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm taking all of your guilt, all of your wrong, all of the sin in your life, everything you've ever done that you'd be ashamed, embarrassed, or humiliated by, and he says, I'm placing it all on Jesus Christ. The wicked actions, the wicked words, the wicked thoughts, all of it, I'm putting on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and I'm punishing him instead of punishing you. And if you will put your trust in him, then I will set your guilty soul free. Let me tell you something. That's the greatest offer in all of human history. You'll never get another offer like that. That's it. I wonder, have you this morning accepted God's pardon for sin? Aren't you glad today for a Savior who has died that we might be forgiven? Isn't it good to know that even when we sin, as Christians, the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands as a solicitor, as a lawyer in a courtroom, and speaks up on our behalf. You know, many years ago, I was in court for careless driving. I want to stress, I was only a young boy, okay? I was 20 years old. It was an accident, okay? Stop laughing. Anyway, I was in court and on this charge of careless driving, and I turned up at court that morning, you know, completely green, not knowing what was going to happen. And I'm sitting at the back of the courtroom, and the court clerk calls out my name, and the judge says, this man stands up. This man who I didn't know stands up. And he says, Mr. Moore is not in court today. And I was like, oh, no, I'm going to prison. I am in court. So I stood up and I used all my courtroom decorum. And I said, yo. I am here. Whereupon the judge did this great, you know, the spectacle thing that judges do? Why do judges even wear glasses? They always take them off to look at you. He did this, and he looks at this guy, and he says, it seems your client is at the back of the court. I said, yes, you go and consult with him. Well, it turns out this guy was a solicitor sent by my insurance company to represent me. So he comes out into the hall of the courtroom, and he talks to me about the case. And I said to him, look, this is an accident. Even the police said, you know, it wasn't entirely my fault and blah, 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 blah. And he says, listen, just plead guilty. I mean, he had to be the worst solicitor in the history of law. Just plead guilty, he said. I said, but I'm not guilty. He says, well, plead guilty. You'll get off light. It's your first offense. He says, they'll not even worry. It'll just be a slap on the wrist. Just plead guilty. He says, honestly, he says, it'll be much better for you if you plead guilty. I said, well, all right, if you say so. So I went back in, and the judge says, how do you plead? And I said, guilty. And he gave me a £25 fine. I was the worst lawyer ever. Now, sometimes in the courtroom of heaven, Satan steps in, and he points me out, and he says, do you see what David Moore did today? He says he's a Christian. Do you see how he behaved today? Do you see How he got mad at his wife there today. You see the anger in his face? And Jesus steps up. He says, David Moore's not in court today. He says, but I'm here to represent him. And I'm telling you, he's not guilty. And God the Father looks at the wounds on God the Son. And he recognizes the pardon to my sinful soul. And he declares me free every single time. You can be free today. But you got to come to Jesus. You got to put your trust in him. You got to accept his sacrifice for your sin. And God will pardon you to the full. Let's pray.